Welcome to Discourses upon the Existence and Attributes of God, Volume 1 by Stephen Charnock. We are continuing to read at page 261 for this reading. This Reformation MP audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, DVDs, CDs, digital downloads, MP3s and much more at great discounts are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider and pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will or like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of the Existence and Attributes of God, which we hope to find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draw you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. Three. Let us not therefore be discouraged by those interruptions and starts of our hearts. One, if we find in ourselves a strong resistance of them, the flesh will be lusting. That cannot be hindered. If we do not fulfill the lusts of it, rise up at its command, and go about his work, we may be said to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16, 17. We walk in the Spirit. If we fulfill not the lusts of the flesh, though there be a lusting of the flesh against the Spirit, so we worship in the Spirit, though there be carnal thoughts arising if we do not fulfill them. Though the stirring of them discovers some contrariety in us to God, yet the resistance manifests that there is a principle of contrariety in us to them. That as there is something of the flesh that lusts against the Spirit, so there is something of the Spirit in worship which lusts against the flesh. We must take heed of omitting worship because of such inroads, and lying down in the mire of total neglect. If our spirits are made more lively and vigorous against them, if those cold vapours which have risen from our hearts make us, like a spring in the midst of the cold earth, more warm, there is in this case more reason for us to bless God than to be discouraged. God looks upon it as the disease, not the willfulness of our nature, as the weakness of the flesh, not the willingness of the Spirit. If we would shut the door upon them, it seems they are unwelcome company. Men do not use to lock their doors upon those they love. If they break in and disturb us with their impertinences, we need not be discomforted unless we give them a share in our affections and turn our back upon God to entertain them. If their presence makes us sad, their flight would make us joyful. 2. We find ourselves excited to a stricter watch over our hearts against them, as travellers will be careful when they come to places where they have been robbed before, that they may be so easily surprised again, that they may not be so easily surprised again. We should not only lament when we have had such foolish imaginations and worship breaking in upon us, but also bless God that we have had more, no more, since we have fruit hearts so fruitful of weeds. We should give God the glory when we find our hearts preserved from these intruders, not boast of ourselves, but return him our praise for the watch and guard he kept over us to preserve us from such thieves. Let us not be discomforted, for as the greatness of our sins upon our turning to God is no hindrance to our justification, because it doth depend upon our conversation as the meritorious cause, but upon the infinite value of our Saviour's satisfaction, which reaches the greatest sins as well as the least. So the multitude of our bewailed distractions in worship are not a hindrance to our acceptation, because of the uncontrollable power of Christ's intercession. Use 4. this for exhortation. Since spiritual worship is due to God, and the Father seeks such to worship him, how much should we endeavour to satisfy the desire and order of God, and act conformable to the law of our creation and the love of redemption? Our end must be the same in worship, which was God's end in creation and redemption, to glorify his name, set forth his perfections, and be rendered fit as creatures and redeemed ones to partake of that grace which is the fruit of worship. An evangelical dispensation requires a spiritual homage. To neglect, therefore, either the matter or manner of gospel duties is to put a slight upon gospel privileges. The manner of duty is ever of more value than the matter. The scarlet dye is more precious than the cloth tinctured with it. God respects more the disposition of the sacrificer than the multitude of the sacrifices. The solemn feasts appointed by God were but dung as managed by the Jews, Malachi 2:3. The heart is often welcome without the body, but the body never grateful without the heart. The inward acts of the Spirit require nothing from without to constitute them good as in themselves, but the outward acts of devotion require inward acts to render them savoury to God. As the goodness of outward acts consists not in the acts themselves, so the acceptableness of them results not from the acts themselves, but from the inward frame animating and quickening those acts, as blood and spirits running through the veins of a duty to make it a living service in the sight of God. Imperfections in worship hinder not God's acceptation of it, if the heart, spirited by grace, be there to make it a sweet savour. The stench of burning flesh and fat in the legal sacrifices might render them noisome to the outward senses, but God smelt a sweet savour in them, as they respected Christ. When the heart and spirit are offered up to God, it may be a savoury duty, though attended with unsavoury imperfections, but a thousand sacrifices without a stamp of faith, a thousand spiritual duties without an habitual carnality are no better than stench with God. The heart must be purged, as well as the temple was by our Saviour, of the thieves that would rob God of his due worship. Antiquity had some temples wherein it was a crime to bring any gold. Therefore those that came to worship laid their gold aside before they went into the temple. We should lay aside our worldly and trading thoughts before we address to worship. Isaiah 26:9. With my spirit within me will I seek thee early. Let not our minds be gadding abroad and exiled from God and themselves. It will be thus when the desire of our soul is to his name and the remembrance of him, verse 8. When he hath given so great and admirable a gift as that of his Son, in whom are all things necessary to salvation, righteousness, peace, and pardon of sin, we should manage the remembrance of his name in worship with the closest unitedness of heart and the most spiritual affections. The motion of the Spirit is the first act in religion. To this we are obliged in every act. The devil requires the spirit of his votaries. Should God have a less dedication than the devil? Motives to back this exhortation. 1. Not to give God our spirit is a great sin. It is a mockery of God, not worship, contempt, not adoration, whatever our outward fervency or protestations may be. Every alienation of our hearts from him is a real scorn put upon him. The acts of the soul are real, and more the acts of the man than the acts of the body, because they are the acts of the choicest part of man, and of that which is the first spring of all bodily motions. It is the logos en diothetas, the internal speech whereby we must speak with God. To give him, therefore, only an external form of worship, without the life of it, is a taking his name in vain. We mock him when we mind not what we are speaking to him, or what he is speaking to us, when the motion of our hearts are contrary to the motion of our tongues, when we do anything before him slovenly, impudently, or rashly. As in a lutenist, it is absurd to sing one tune and play another, so it is a foul thing to tell God one thing with our lips and think another with our hearts. It is a sin like that of the apostle chargeth the heathens with, Romans 1:28. They like not to retain God in their knowledge. Their stomachs are sick while they are upon any duty, and never leave working till they have thrown up all the spiritual part of worship and rid themselves of the thoughts of God, which are as unwelcome and troublesome guests to them. When men behave themselves in the sight of God, as if God were not God, they do not only defame him, but deny him, and violate the unchangeable perfections of the divine nature. It is against the majesty of God when we have not awful thoughts of that great majesty to whom we address, when our souls cleave not to him, when we petition him in prayer, or when he gives out his orders to us in his word. It is a contempt of the majesty of a prince if, whilst he is speaking to us, we listen not to him with reverence and attention, but turn our backs on him to play with one of his hounds or talk with a beggar, or while we speak to him to rake in a dunghill. Solomon advises us to keep our foot when we go to the house of God, Ecclesiastes 5:1. Our affection should be steady and not slip away again. Why? Verse 2. Because God is in heaven, etc. He is a God of majesty. Earthly, dirty frames are unsuitable to the God of heaven. Low spirits are unsuitable to the Most High. We would not bring our mean servants or dirty dogs into a prince's presence chamber. Yet we bring not only our worldly, but our profane affections into God's presence. We give in this case those services to God which our governor would think unworthy of him, Malachi 1:8. The more excellent and glorious God is, the greater contempt of him is to suffer such foolish affections to be competitors with him for our hearts. It is a scorn put upon him to converse with a creature while we are dealing with him, but a greater to converse in our thoughts and fancies with some sordid lust which is most hateful to him, and the more aggravation it attracts, in that we are to apprehend him, the most glorious object, sitting upon his throne in time of worship, and ourselves standing as vile creatures before him, supplicating for our lives, and the conveyance of grace and mercy to our souls, as of a grand mutineer, instead of humbly begging the pardon of his offended prince, should present his petition, not only scribbled and blotted, but besmeared with some loathsome excrement. It is unbecoming both the majesty of God and the worship itself to present him with a picture instead of a substance, and bring a word of nasty affections in our hearts, and ridiculous toys in our heads before him, and worship with indisposed and heedless souls. He is a great king, Malachi 1:14. Therefore address to him with fear and reverence. 2. It is against the life of God. Is a dead worship proportioned to a living God? The separation of heavenly affections from our souls before God makes them as much a carcass in his sight as the divorce of the soul makes the body a carcass. When the affections are separated, worship is no longer worship, but a dead offering, a lifeless bulk, for the essence and spirit of worship is departed. Though the soul be present with the body in the way of information, yet is not present in the way of affection, and this is the worst, for it is not the separation of the soul from informing that doth separate a man from God, but the removal of our affections from him. If a man pretend an application to God, and sleep and snore all the time, without question such a one did not worship. In a careless worship, the heart is morally dead while the eyes are open. The heart of the spouse, Canticles 5:2, waked while her eyes slept, and her hearts, on the contrary, sleep while our eyes wake. Our blessed Saviour hath died to purge our consciences from dead works and frames, that we may serve the living God, Hebrews 9:14, to serve God as the God of life. David's soul cried and painted for God under this consideration, Psalm 42:2, but to present our bodies without our spirits is such a usage of God that implies he is a dead image, not worthy of any but a dead and heartless service, like one of those idols the psalmist speaks of, Psalm 115:5, that our eyes can see not, ears and hear not, no light in it. Though it be not objective idolatry, because the worship is directed to the true God, yet I may call it a subjective idolatry in regard of the frame, fit only to be presented to senseless stock. We intimate God to be no better than an idol, and to have no more knowledge of us and insight into us than an idol can have. If we did believe him to be the living God, we durst not come before him with services so unsuitable to him and reproaches of him. 3. It is against the infiniteness of God. We should worship God with those boundless affections which bear upon them a shadow or image of his infiniteness. Such are the desires of the soul which know no limits, but start out beyond whatsoever enjoyment the heart of man possesses. No creeping creature was to be offered to God in sacrifice, but such as had legs to run or wings to fly. For as to come before God with a light creeping frame is to worship him with the lowest finite affections, as though anything, though never so mean or torn, might satisfy an infinite being, as though a poor, shallow creature could give enough to God without giving him the heart, when indeed we cannot give him a worship proportionable to his infiniteness. Did our hearts swell as large as heaven in our desires for him in every act of our duties? 4. It is against the spirituality of God. God, being a spirit, calls for a worship in spirit. To withhold this from him implies him to be some gross corporeal matter. As a spirit, he looks for the heart, a wrestling heart in prayer, a trembling heart in the word, Isaiah 66:2, to bring nothing but the body when we come to a spiritual God to beg spiritual benefits, to wait for spiritual communications, which can only be dispensed to us in a spiritual manner, is unsuitable to the spiritual nature of God. A mere carnal service implicitly denies his spirituality, which requires of us higher engagements than mere corporeal ones. Worship should be rational, not an imaginative service wherein is required the activity of our noblest faculties. And our fancy ought to have no share in it, but in subserviency to the more spiritual part of our soul. 5. It is against the supremacy of God. As God is one and the only sovereign, so our hearts should be one, pleading wholly to him and undivided from him. In pretending to deal with him, we acknowledge his deity and sovereignty, but in withholding our choicest faculties and affections from him and the starting of our minds to vain objects, we intimate their equality with God and their right as well as his to our hearts and affections. It is as if a princess should commit adultery with some base scullion while she is before her husband, which would be a plain denial of his sole right to her. It intimates that other things are superior to God. They are true sovereigns that engross our hearts. If a man were addressing himself to a prince, and should in an instant turn his back upon him, upon a beck or nod from some inconsiderable person, it is not an evidence that that person that invited him away hath a greater sovereignty over him than that prince to whom he was applying himself? And do we not discard God's absolute dominion over us when, at the least beck of a corrupt inclination, we can dispose our hearts to it and alienate them from God. As they in Ezekiel 33:32 left the service of God for the service of their covetousness, which evidenced that they owned the authority of sin more than the authority of God. This is not to serve God as our Lord and absolute master, but to make God serve our turn and submit his sovereignty and supremacy or some unworthy affection. The creature is preferred before the Creator. When the heart runs most upon it in time of religious worship, and our own carnal interest swallows up the affections that are due to God, it is an idol set up in the heart. Ezekiel 14:4, in his solemn presence, and attracts that devotion to itself which we only owe to our sovereign Lord. And the more base and contemptible that is to which the spirit is devoted, the more contempt there is of God's dominion. Judas's kiss with a "Hail, Master" was no act of worship or an owning his master's authority, but a designing the satisfaction of his covetousness in the betraying of him. 6. It is against the wisdom of God. God, as a God of order, has put earthly things in subordination to heavenly, and we by this unworthy carriage invert this order and put heavenly things in subordination to earthly, in placing mean and low things in our hearts and bringing them so placed into God's presence, which is wisdom as creation put under our feet. A service without spiritual affections is a sacrifice of fools, Ecclesiastes 5:1, which have lost their brains and understandings. A foolish spirit is very unsuitable to an infinitely wise God. Well may God say of such a one as Achish of David, who seemed mad, "Why have you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" 1 Samuel 21:15. 7. It is against the omnisciency of God. To carry it fair without and impertinently within is as though God had not an all-seeing eye that could pierce into the heart and understand every motion of the inward faculties, as though God were easily cheated with an outward fawning surface, like an apophthegm's box with a gilded title that may be full of cobwebs within. What is such a carriage but a design to deceive God, when with Herod we pretend to worship Christ and intend to murder all the motions of Christ in our souls? A heedless spirit, an estrangement of our souls, a giving the reins to them to run out from the presence of God to see every reed shaken with the wind, is to deny him to be the searcher of hearts and the discerner of secret thoughts, as though he could not look through us to the darkness and remoteness of our minds, but were an ignorant God who might be put off with the worst as well as the best in our flock. If we did not really believe there were a God of infinite knowledge, who saw our frames and whether we come dressed with wedding garments suitable to the duties we are about to perform, should we be so garish and put him off with such trivial stuff without any reverence to his majesty? 8. It is against the holiness of God. To alienate our spirits is to offend him while we pretend to worship him. Though we may be mighty officious in the external part, yet our base and carnal affections make all our worship but as a heap of dung. And who would not look upon it as an affront to lay dung before a prince's throne? Proverbs 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. But how much more when he brings it with a wicked mind? A putrefied carcass under the law had not been so great an affront to the holiness of God as a frothy and melted heart and a wanton fancy in the time of worship. God is so holy that if we could offer the worship of angels and the quintessence of our souls in his service, it would be beneath his infinite purity. How unworthy, then, are they of him when they are presented not only without the sense of our uncleanness, but sullied with the fumes and exhalations of our corrupt affections, which are as so many plague spots upon our duties, contrary to the unspotted purity of the divine nature. Is not this an unworthy conceit of God, and injurious to his infinite holiness? 9. It is against the love and kindness of God. It is a condescension in God to admit a piece of earth to offer up a duty to him, when he hath myriads of angels to attend him in his court and celebrate his praise. To admit man to be an attendant on him and a partner with angels is a high favour. Is it not a single mercy, but a heap of mercies, to be admitted into the presence of God? Psalm 5:7, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercies. When the blessed God is so kind as to give us access to his majesty, do we not value his kindness when we deal uncivilly with him and deny him the choicest part of ourselves? It is a contempt of his sovereignty, and our spirits are due to him by nature, a contempt of his goodness, as our spirits are due to him by gratitude. How abusive a carriage is it to make use of his mercy, to encourage our impudence, that should excite our fear and reverence. How unworthy would it be for an indigent debtor to bring his indulgent creditor an empty purse instead of payment. When God holds out his golden scepter to encourage our approaches to him, stands ready to give us the pardon of sin and full felicity, the best things he hath is it a fit requital of his kindness to give him a formal outside only, a shadow of religion, to have the heart overswayed with other thoughts and affections, as if all his proffers were so contemptible as to deserve only a slight at our hands? It is a contempt of the love and kindness of God. 10. It is against the sufficiency and fullness of God. When we give God our bodies and the creature our spirits, it intimates a conceit that there is more content to be had in the creature than in God blessed forever, that the waters in the cistern are sweeter than those in the fountain. Is this not a practical giving God the lie, and denying those promises wherein he hath declared the satisfaction he can give to the Spirit, as he is the God of the spirits of all flesh? If we did imagine the excellency and loveliness of God were worthy to be the ultimate object of our affections, the heart would attend more closely upon him and be terminated in him. Did we believe God to be all-sufficient, full of grace and goodness, a tender father, not willing to forsake his own, willing as well as able to supply their wants, the heart would not so lamely attend upon him, and would not upon every impertinency be diverted from him. There is much of a wrong notion of God, and a predominancy of the world above him in the heart, when we can more savourly relish the thoughts of low inferior things than heavenly, and let our spirits upon every trifling occasion be fugitive from him. It is a testimony that we make not God our chiefest good. If apprehensions of his excellency did possess our souls, they would be fastened on him, glued to him. We should not listen to that rabble of foolish thoughts that steal our hearts so often from him. Were our breathings after God as strong as the pantings of the heart after the water brooks, we should be like that creature, not diverted in our course by every puddle. Were God the predominant, satisfactory object in our eye, he would carry our whole soul along with him. When our spirits readily retreat from God in worship upon every giddy motion, it is a kind of repentance ever we did come near him, and implies that there is a fuller satisfaction and a more attractive excellency in that which doth so easily divert us than in that God to whose worship we did pretend to address ourselves. It is as if, when we are petitioning a prince, we should immediately turn about and make request to one of his guard, as though so mean a person were able to give us the more boon we want than the sovereign is. 2. Consideration by way of motive. To have our spirits off from God in worship is a bad sign. It is not so in innocence. The heart of Adam could cleave to God. The law of God was engraven upon him. He could apply himself to the fulfilling of it without any twinkling. There was no folly and vanity in his mind, no independency in his thoughts, no duty was his burden, for there was in him a proneness to and a delight in all the duties of worship. It is the fall hath distempered us, and the more unwieldiness there is in our spirits, the more carnal our affections are in worship, the more evidence there is of the strength of that revolted state. 1. It argues much corruption in the heart, as by the eructations of the stomach we may judge of the windiness and foulness of it. So by the inordinate motions of our minds and hearts we may judge of the weakness of its complexion. The strength of sin is evidenced by the eruptions and ebullitions of it in worship, when they are more sudden, numerous, and vigorous than the motions of grace. When the heart is apt, like tinder, to catch fire from Satan, it is a sign of much combustible matter suitable to his temptation. Were not corruption strong, the soul could not turn so easily from God when it is in his presence, and have an advantageous opportunity to create a fear and awe of it in it. Such base fruit could not sprout up so suddenly, were there not so much sap and juice in the root of sin. What communion with a living root can be evidenced without exercises of an inward life? That spirit, which is a well of living waters in a gracious heart, will be especially springing up when it is before God. 2. It shows much affection to earthly things and little to heavenly. There must needs be an inordinate affection to earthly things when, upon every slight solicitation, we can part with God and turn the back upon a service glorious for him and advantageous for ourselves, to wed our hearts to some idle fancy that signifies nothing. How can we be said to entertain God in our affections, when we give him not the precedency in our understandings, but let every trifle jostle the sense of God out of our minds? Were our hearts fully determined to spiritual things, such vanities could not seat themselves in our understandings and divide our spirits from God. Were our hearts balanced with a love to God, the world can never steal our hearts so much from his worship, but his worship would draw our hearts to it. It shows a base neutrality in the greatest concernments, a halting between God and Baal, a contrariety between affection and conscience, where natural conscience presses a man to duties of worship, and his other affections pull him back, draw him to carnal objects, and make him slight that whereby he may honour God. God argues the profaneness of the Jew's heart from the wickedness they brought into his house and acted there. Jeremiah 23:11. Yea, in my house, that is my worship, I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Carnality in worship is a kind of idolatrous frame. When the heart is renewed, idols are cast to the moles and the bats. Isaiah 2:20. 3. It shows much hypocrisy to have our spirits off from God. The mouth speaks, and the carriage pretends what the heart does not think. There is a descent of the heart from the pretense of the body. Instability is a sure sign of hypocrisy. Double thoughts argue a double heart. The wicked are compared to chaff, Psalm 1:4, for the uncertainty and various motions of their minds, but the least wind of fancy. The least motion of a carnal object diverts the spirit from God, as the scent of carrion doth the raven from the flight it was set upon. The people of God are called God's spouse, and God calls himself their husband, whereby is noted the most intimate union of the soul with God, and that there ought to be the highest love and affection to him, and faithfulness in his worship. But when the heart does start from him in worship, it is a sign of the unsteadfastness of it with God, and the disrelish of any communion with him. It is, as God complains of the Israelites, a going a warring after our own imaginations. As grace respects God as the object of worship, so it looks most upon God in approaching to him. Where there is a likeness and love, there is a desire of converse and intimacy. If there be no spiritual entwining about God in our worship, it is a sign there is no likeness to him, no true sense of him, no renewed image of God in us. Every living image will move strongly to join itself with its original copy and be glad with Jacob to sit steadily in those chariots that shall convey him to his beloved Joseph. 3. Consider the danger of carnal worship. 1. We lose the comfort of worship. The soul is a great gainer when it offers a spiritual worship, and as great a loser when it is unfaithful with God. Treachery and perfidiousness hinder commerce among men. So doth hypocrisy in its own nature communion with God. God never promised anything to the carcass, but to the spirit of worship. God hath no obligation upon him, by any word of his, to reward us with himself, when we perform it not to himself, when we give an outside worship. We have only the outside of an ordinance. We can expect no kernel, when we give only the shell. He that only licks the outside of the glass can never be refreshed with the rich cordial enclosed within. A cold and lazy formality will make God to withdraw the light of his countenance, and not shine with any delightful communications upon our souls. But if we come before him with a liveliness of affections and steadiness of heart, he will draw the veil and cause his glory to display itself before us. An humble, praying Christian and a warm, affectionate Christian in worship will soon find a God who is delighted with such frames and cannot long withhold himself from the soul. When our hearts are inflamed with love to him in worship, it is a preparation to some act of love on his part, whereby he intends further to gratify us. When John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that is in spiritual employment and meditation and other duties, he had that great revelation of what should happen to the church in all ages, Revelation 1:10. His being in the Spirit intimates his ordinary course on that day, and not any extraordinary act in him, though it was followed with an extraordinary discovery of God to him. When he was thus engaged, he heard a voice behind him. God doth not require of us spirituality in worship to advantage himself, but that we might be prepared to be advantaged by him. If we have a clear and well-disposed eye, it is not a benefit to the sun, but fits us to receive benefits from his beams. Worship is an act that perfects our own souls. They are then most widened by spiritual frames to receive the influence of divine blessings. As an eye most opened receive the fruit of the sun's light better than the eye that is shut. The communications of God are more or less, according to our spiritual frames, are more or less in our worship. God will not give his blessings to unsuitable hearts. What a nasty vessel is a carnal heart for a spiritual communication. The chief end of every duty enjoined by God is to have communion with him. And therefore it is called a drawing near to God. it is impossible, therefore, that the outward part of any duty can answer the end of God in his institution. It is not a bodily appearance or gesture whereby men can have communion with God, but by the impressions of the heart and the reflections of the heart upon God. Without this, all the rich streams of grace will run beside us, and the growth of the soul be hindered and impaired. A diligent hand makes rich, said the wise man. A diligent heart in spiritual worship brings in rich incomes to the humble and spiritual soul. 2. It renders the worship not only unacceptable, but abominable to God. It makes our gold to become dross. It soils our duties and bespots our souls. A carnal and unsteady frame shows an indifferency of spirit at best, and lukewarmness is as ungrateful to God as heavy and nauseous meat is to the stomach. He spews them out of his mouth. Revelation 3:16. As our gracious God doth overlook infirmities, where intentions are good, and endeavours serious and strong, so he loathes the services where the frames are stark naught. Psalm 66:118. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. Lukewarm and indifferent services stink in the nostrils of God. The heart seems to loathe God when it starts from him upon every occasion, when it is unwilling to employ itself about and stick close to him. And can God be pleased with such a frame? The more of the heart and spirit is in any service, the more real goodness there is in it, and the more savoury it is to God, the less of the heart and spirit, the less of goodness, and the more nauseous to God, who loves righteousness and truth in the inward parts. Psalm 51:6. And therefore infinite goodness and holiness cannot but hate worship presented to him with deceitful, carnal, and flitting affections. They must be more nauseous to God than a putrefied carcass can be to man. They are the profanings of that which should be the habituation of the spirit. They make the spirit, the seat of duty, a filthy dunghill, and are as loathsome to God as money changers in the temple were to our Saviour. We see the evil of carnal frames, and the necessity and benefit of spiritual frames. For further help in this last, let us practice these following directions. 1. Keep up spiritual frames out of worship. To avoid low affections, we must keep our hearts as much as we can in a settled elevation. If we admit unworthy dispositions at one time, we shall not easily be rid of them in another, as he that would not be bitten with gnats in the night must keep his windows shut in the day. When they are once entered, it is not easy to expel them, in which respect one adviseth to be such out of worship as we would be in worship. If we mix spiritual affections with our worldly employments, worldly affections will not mingle themselves so easily with our heavenly engagements. If our hearts be spiritual in our outward calling, they will scarce be carnal in our religious service. If we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. A spiritual walk in the day will hinder carnal lustings in worship. The fire was to be kept alive upon the altar when sacrifices were not offered, from morning till night, from night till morning, as well as in the very time of sacrifice. A spiritual life and vigour out of worship should render it at its season sweet and easy, and preserve a spontaneity and preparedness to it, and make it both natural and pleasant to us. Anything that doth unhinge and discompose our spirits is inconsistent with religious services, which are to be performed with the greatest sedateness and gravity. All irregular passions disturb the serenity of the spirit and open the door for Satan, saith the Apostle, Ephesians 4:26-27. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Where wrath breaks the lock, the devil will quickly be over the threshold, and though they be allayed, yet they leave the heart sometime after, like the sea rolling and swelling after the sea is the storm is ceased. Mixture of ill company leaves a tincture upon us in worship. Ephraim's allying himself with the Gentiles bred an indifferency in religion. Hosea 7:8. Ephraim hath mixed himself with the people. Ephraim is a bake, the cake not turned. It will make our hearts, and consequently our services, half dough, as well as half baked. These and the like make the Holy Spirit withdraw himself. And then the soul is like a wind-bound vessel, and can make no way. When the sun departs from us, it carries its beams away with it. Then doth darkness spread itself over the earth, and the beasts of the forest creep out. Psalm 104:20. When the spirit withdraws a while from a good man, it carries away, though not effectual yet, much of the exciting and assisting grace. And then carnal dispositions perk up themselves from the bosom of natural corruption. To be spiritual in worship, we must bar the door at other times against that which is contrary to it. As he that would not be infected with a contagious disease carries some preservative about with him and inures himself to good sense. To this end, be much in secret ejaculations to God. These are the purest lights of the soul that have more of fervour and less of carnality. They preserve a liveliness in the spirit and make it more fit to perform solemn stated worship with greater freedom and activity. A constant use of this would make our whole lives lives of worship. As frequent sinful acts strengthen habits of sin, so frequent religious acts strengthen habits of grace. 2. Excite and exercise particularly a love to God and a dependence on him. Love is a commanding affection, a uniting grace. It draws all the faculties of the soul to one centre. The soul that loves God, when it hath to do with him, is bound to the beloved object. It can mind nothing else during such impressions. When the affection is set to the worship of God, everything the soul hath will be bestowed upon it, as David's disposition was to the temple, 1 Chronicles 29:3. Carnal flames, like the fowls, will be lighting upon the sacrifice, but not when it is inflamed. Though the scent of the flesh will a flesh invite them, yet the heat of the fire drives them to their distance. A flaming love will singe the flies that endeavour to interrupt and disturb us. The happiness of heaven consists in a full attraction of the soul to God by his glorious influence upon it. There will be such a diffusion of his goodness throughout the souls of the blessed, as will unite the affections perfectly to him. These affections which are scattered here will be there gathered into one flame, moving to him and centering in him. Therefore, the more of the heavenly frame possesses our affections here, the more settled and uniform will our hearts be in all their motions to God and operations about him. Excite a dependence on him. Proverbs 16:3. Commit thy works to the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Let us go out in God's strength, and not in our own. Vain is the help of man in anything, and vain is the help of the heart. It is through God only we can do valiantly in spiritual concerns as well as temporal. The want of this makes but slight impressions upon the spirit. 3. Nourish right conceptions of the majesty of God in your minds. Let us consider that we are drawing to God, the most amiable object, the best of beings, worthy of infinite honor, and highly meriting the highest affections we can give. A God that made the world by word, that upholds the great frame of heaven and earth, a majesty above the conception of angels, who uses not his power to strike us as to our deserved punishment, but his love and bounty to allure us, a God that gave all the creatures to serve us, and can, in a trice, make them as much our enemies as he hath now made them our servants. Let us view him in his greatness and in his goodness, that our hearts may have a true value of the worship of so great a majesty, and count it the most worthy enjoyment with all diligence to attend upon him. When we have a fear of God, it will make our worship serious. When we have a joy in God, it will make our worship durable. Our affections will be raised when we represent God in the most reverential, endearing, and obliging circumstances. We honor the majesty of God when we consider him with due reverence according to the greatness and perfection of his works. And in this reverence of his majesty doth worship chiefly consist. Low thoughts of God will make low frames in us before him. If we thought God an infinite, glorious spirit, how would our hearts be lower than our knees in his presence? How humbly, how believingly pleading is the psalmist when he considers God to be without comparison in the heavens, to whom none of the sons of the mighty can be likened, when there was none like to him in strength and faithfulness round about. Psalm 89:6-8. We should have also deep impressions of the omniscience of God. And remember, we have to deal with a God that searcheth the heart and trieth the reins, to whom the most secret temper is as visible as the loudest words are audible. That though man judges by outward expressions, God judges by inward affections. As the law of God regulates the inward frames of the heart, so the eye of God pictures upon the inward intentions of the soul. If God were visibly present with us, should we not approach to him with strong affections, summon our spirits to attend upon him, behave ourselves modestly before him? Let us consider he is really present with us, as if he were visible to us. Let us therefore preserve a strong sense of the presence of God. No man, but one out of his wits, when he were in the presence of a prince, and making a speech to him, would break off at any period, and run after the catching of butterflies. Remember, in all worship, you are before the Lord, to whom all things are open and naked. 4. Let us take heed of inordinate desires after the world. As the world steals away a man's heart from the word, so it doth from all other worship. It chokes the word, Matthew 13:27. It stifles all the spiritual breathings after God in every duty. The edge of the soul is blunted by it, and made too dull for such sublime exercises. The apostle's rule in prayer, when he joins sobriety with watching unto prayer, 1 Peter 4:7, is of concern in all worship, sobriety in the pursuit and use of all worldly things. A man drunk with worldly fumes cannot watch, cannot be heavenly, affectionate, spiritual in service. There is a magnetic force in the earth to hinder our flights to heaven. Birds, when they take their first flights from the earth, have more flutterings of their wings than when they are mounted further in the air, and got more without the sphere of the earth's attractiveness. The motion of their wings is more steady, that you can perceive them stir. They move little like a ship in a full gale. The world is a clog upon the soul, and a bar to spiritual frames. It is as hard to elevate the heart to God in the midst of a hurry of worldly affairs, as it is difficult to meditate when we are near a great noise of waters falling from a precipice, or in the midst of a volley of muskets. thick, clayey affections bemire the heart, and make it unfit from such high flights. It is to take in worship. Therefore get your hearts clear from worldly thoughts and desires, if you would be more spiritual in worship. 5. Let us be deeply sensible of our present wants and the supplies we may meet with in worship. Cold affections to the things we would have will grow cooler. Weakness of desire for the communications in worship will freeze our hearts at the time of worship and make way for vain and foolish diversions. A beggar that is ready to perish and knows he is next door to ruin will not slightly and duly beg an alms, and will not be diverted from his importunity by every slight call or the moving of an atom in the air. Is it pardon we would have? Let us apprehend the blackness of sin, with the aggravations of it as it respects God. Let us be deeply sensible of the want of pardon and worth of mercy, and get your affections in such a frame as a condemned man would do. Let us consider that as we are now at the throne of God's grace, we shall shortly be at the bar of God's justice. And if the soul should be forlorn there, how fixedly and earnestly would it plead for mercy? Let us endeavour to stir up the same affections now, which we have seen some dying men have, and which we suppose despairing souls would have done at God's tribunal. We must be sensible that the life or death of our souls depends upon our worship. Would we not be ashamed to be ridiculous in our carriage while we are eating, and shall we not be ashamed to be cold or garish before God when the salvation of our souls as well as the honour of God is concerned? If we did see the heaps of sins, the eternity of punishment due to them, if we did see an angry and offended judge, if we did see the riches of mercy, the glorious outgoings of God in the sanctuary, the blessed doles he gives out to men when they spiritually attend upon him, both the one and the other would make us perform our duties humbly, sincerely, earnestly, and affectionately, and wait upon him with our whole souls to have misery averted and mercy bestowed. Let our sense of this be encouraged by the consideration of our Saviour presenting his merits. With what affection doth he present his merits, his blood shed upon the cross now in heaven? And shall our hearts be cold and frozen, flitting and unsteady, when his affections are so much concerned? Christ does not present any man's case and duties without a sense of his wants, and shall we have none of our own? Let me add this. Let us affect our hearts with a sense of what supplies we have met with in former worship, the delightful remembrance of what converse we had with God in former worship would spiritualize our hearts for the present worship. Had Peter had a view of Christ's glory in the mount fresh in his thoughts, he would not so easily have turned his back upon his master, nor would the Israelites have been at leisure for their idolatry had they preserved the sense of the majesty of God discovered in his late thunders from Mount Sinai. 6. If anything intrudes that may choke the worship, cast it speedily out. We cannot hinder Satan and our own corruption from presenting coolers to us, but we may hinder the success of them. We cannot hinder the gnats from buzzing about us when we are in a business, but we may prevent them from settling upon us. A man that is running on a considerable errand will shun all unnecessary discourse that may make him forget or loiter in his business. What though there may be something offered that is good in itself, yet if it hath a tendency to despoil God of his honour, and ourselves of the spiritual intentness of worship, send it away. Those that weed a field of corn, examine not the nature and particular virtues of the weeds, but consider only how they choke the corn. to which the native juice of the soil is designed. Consider what you are about, and if anything interpose that may divert you, or cool your affections in your present worship, cast it out. 7. As to private worship, let us lay hold of the most melting opportunities and frames. When we find our hearts in a more than ordinary spiritual frame, let us look upon it as a call from God to attend Him. Such impressions and notions are God's voice, inviting us into communion with Him in some particular act of worship, and promising us some success in it. When the psalmist had a sweet motion to seek God's face, Psalm 27:8, and complied with it, the issue is the encouragement of his heart, which breaks out into an exhortation to others to be of good courage and to wait on the Lord, verse 13:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. One blow will do more on the iron when it is hot than 100 when it is cold. Melted metals may be stamped with any impression, but once hardened, will with difficulty be brought into the figure we intend. 8. Let us examine ourselves at the end of every act of worship, and tried ourselves for any carnality we perceive in them. Let us take a review of them, and examine the reason. Why art thou so low and carnal, O my soul, as David did of his disquietedness, Psalm 42:5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? If any unworthy frames have surprised us in worship, let us seek them out after worship. Call them to the bar. Make an exact scrutiny into the causes of them, that we may prevent their incursions another time. Let our pulses be quick by way of anger and indignation against them. This would be a repairing what had been amiss. Otherwise they may grow and clog after worship more than they did a former. Daily examination is an antidote against the temptations of the following day, and constant examination of ourselves after duty is a preservative against vain encroachments in following duties. And upon the finding them out, let us apply the blood of Christ by faith for our cure, and draw strength from the death of Christ for the conquest of them, and let us also be humbled for them. God lifts up the humble. When we are humbled for our carnal frames in one duty, we shall find ourselves, by the grace of God, more elevated in the next. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan Reform books, CDs and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalogue. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied.
Your email information will be kept confidential, and you could easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times, to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."